Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor of Troutdale Community Church. Thanks for clicking to listen to this sermon. We place a high value on the scripture. May God use what you hear to meet a need in your life today. Thank you for listening.
Well, if you have your Bibles, you'll want to turn to Matthew chapter 14. Sounds like we're coming in pretty good there, huh, Jim? All right. And the reason I'm wearing this thing is because I tend to move away from the mic and it's hard to hear, I guess, huh? Well, today's message, the title, you already saw it out in the marquee, is Help, Disciple Overboard, whatever that's all about. And inside your bulletin, there is a outline for you. I finally was able to do something like that. Usually I try to like to get it on the PowerPoint, but it was a little too late there last night, Jimbo. So anyway, a title restated, A Walk on Water into the Wind. We'll be looking at Matthew 14, verses 22 through 36. And here's the theme. Jesus Christ exercised authority and power over the elements and the physical realm of this world, accepted the right to be worshipped, and exhorted people to place their faith in him. Amen. We have all seen the effects of the wind and we have felt its power. Even though we cannot see it, we can marvel at its effect. A force so strong that we can lean against it and not fall. The wind, it can fill the sails of a very large yacht or ship and without almost seeing any effort, push it across the ocean. Gene Jones and I were watching the windsurfers at Hood River racing across the Columbia River. And some of them have these kites that actually lift them up, and the surfboard has a rung or a rudder, and they're suspended. It's phenomenal. Plus, the color of the sails is a beautiful, beautiful thing to see. The wind, think about it, can turn a very large propeller to produce electricity. And I've seen, because they come from Vancouver, and they'll put them on this long thing, like, what in the world is that thing? One big long blade. It's just one of those blades of those, what do they call those? Windmill. Yeah, a windmill. And you think, boy, they're graceful and going slow, but I would challenge you when you drive up the gorge sometime, keep your eye fixed on just one propeller, and you realize, and then pretend it's a Ferris wheel or you're on a carnival ride. Some of those things really get to moving, and it's the wind spinning those things. I ride my bike at times, and when I do, sometimes I go against the wind, and it takes great exertion for me to ride that bicycle, which can leave me winded, no pun intended. Yes, it was. We can see and hear on the news the great damage that the wind, with this force of a hurricane or a tornado, or this hurricane that's come into North and South Carolina, can wreak all kinds of havoc, the power of the wind. So this morning, we're going to deal with a story where there were some experienced fishermen in a boat on a lake, and they're going contrary to the wind, and it's giving them problems. It's quite a story because it so happens that there's a very significant person that's included in the story, none less than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to this first point in the outline, a time to pray. And going to Matthew chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 22 through 23. And immediately he, Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the multitude away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. I'm going to quote Carson on three points that he brings up that are very important that kind of gives us a wider background of this particular story that we're talking about today. I want you to notice one little word in verse 22. He made the disciples get into the boat. This verb, according to Carson, is a very strong verb, and it can mean compelled. Jesus made the disciples get in the boat. Jesus compelled those disciples to get into the boat. Why would he do that? Well, we have to look at some other information. Even as we consider the verses before where he just fed the 5,000, here's some of the reasons. One, Jesus wanted to be alone to pray. Well, we see that in verse 23. Secondly, he wanted to escape the crowd with his disciples to get some rest. Now, if we go to another gospel account in Mark, it's talking about the same thing. But, you know, when you go to different parts of the gospel, different gospels, they shed light on things that another gospel may miss. And that's why we have four. And in Mark 6, 31 through 32, chapter 6, it says this, "And he, Jesus, said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves.'" So Jesus made him get in the boat. He wanted to pray. Jesus made them get into the boat because he wanted them to rest. And then we come to the third reason, and Jesus may have dismissed the disciples forcefully to help tame what he calls a messianic uproar. What in the world is that about? Well, let's go back to that little word made. I want you to realize, once again, the force of that word. Jesus, he made the disciples get into the boat. It can be compelled, forced, constrained. Now, the reason, probably one of the big reasons, is found in, once again, another gospel. It's John 6:15, and it says this, and this is after the feeding of the 5,000, and it's also in Matthew 14 prior to this story. If we just go up a couple of verses, the story's right there for us. "Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they," the crowd he had just fed, "were intending to come and take him by force and to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." Now, wait a minute. Somebody should have been talking to Jesus about how you have success in ministry. What's he doing? Another word I want to point out to you in verse 22, and immediately. Not only did he make his disciples get in the boat, he did it immediately. There was a sense of urgency here. What is he so urgent about? They want to make him king. This is great. Notice the word "immediately" in verse 22. This is very significant. A very significant word, because it tells us some things that are going on in the present context of Jesus' ministry. Things are going too well from the perspective of Jesus. What? What a curious statement I would make. Things are going too well? Our perspective, folks. And I've struggled. When I was going into the ministry as a young man, the things that I knew then going into the ministry and the things I know now, I think through years of struggle, failure, and success that I realized it really isn't me, it's the Holy Spirit. All that jumbled up stuff of the good, the bad, and the ugly in ministry that's difficult, the Lord has kind of hammered on me like an anvil, and my perspective has changed over the years concerning what I saw success entering the ministry and what I see success now, having been in the ministry for a long time. And I think Gary's shaking his head, yes. Yeah. Now, I could mouth what success looked like in a very, very humble way. I could mouth it. But then it took decades of being in it to learn it. See, here's the thing. From our perspective, we tend to think that things are going really great. Jesus is popular. His disciples are popular and are ready to rule and reign with Jesus. I mean, he's the rabbi of rabbis. The people want to make Jesus their king by force if necessary. What could be better? That's successful ministry, folks. The Christ not rejected. No, not rejected. The Christ accepted. And Israel would be free from the tyranny of Rome. What a great bandwagon to jump on, right? But then we come up with Jesus' perspective of ministry. Immediately, he made his disciples get in the boat. Immediately, go in that boat. Go immediately. Wiersbe captures it so well, I'll just read his quote. In 1422a, and immediately he made the disciples get into the boat. John, he goes to the Gospel of John to help us explain or to understand this immediacy, this urgency that Jesus has. John recorded the reason why Jesus was in such a hurry to dismiss the crowd and send the disciples back in the boat. And we've already talked about it a little bit. The crowd wanted to make Jesus king. The Lord knew that their motives were not spiritual and that their purpose were out of God's will. That's his perspective. If the disciples had stayed, they would certainly have fallen in with the plans of the crowd. For as yet, the disciples did not fully understand Christ's plans. They didn't. Later on, they were guilty of arguing who was the greatest. And a popular uprising would have suited them just fine. See, man's perspective, right? Quoting Robertson, it is the excited purpose of the crowd to take Jesus by force and to make him a national king. This would be a political revolution, and it would defeat all the plans of Jesus about his kingdom. Well, what in the world does he want? Wow. What looks like great success would end up being a great failure if he gave into it, and it would be to our great hurt. Immediately he sends them into that boat. And then we're going to see why verse 23 is so important. Hang on. But I want to interject something right now. Every day, we should get on our knees and thank our Heavenly Father and His beloved Son that Jesus was determined to do His Father's perfect will and not the superficial, shallow, momentary, fickle will of the people. He didn't cave into the popularity of the moment. All along, so very clear and focused on his mission, Jesus knew that he eventually had to go to Jerusalem and be nailed to that cruel, rugged, and bloody cross. He and he alone could provide that perfect sacrifice that would atone for the sins of all who put their trust in him. He and he alone would provide that sacred sacrifice that would reconcile repentant sinners, you and me, to a perfect, righteous, and holy God who is a consuming fire. The sacred sacrifice. Walking around the University of Portland on my break at TriMet, I walked around that campus when I used to have breaks, right, Gene? When we used to have breaks at TriMet, and I saw all these beautiful crosses, Celtic crosses, big cross on this bell tower, crosses in their emblem, crosses everywhere. A perfect sacrifice, intrusion of the light, breaks the darkness of night, old serpent put to flight. Ultimate sacrifice, old nature's regression, sin stains our confession, our priest's intercession. One holy sacrifice, the Lord God's holy seed, addressing man's great need. captive, battered souls freed. Sufficient sacrifice the Father to appease, we come on bended knees, make known our ardent pleas. The ordained sacrifice, longing arms of God's grace, saints run the finished race, see Jesus face to face. That sacred sacrifice, Christ seated on the throne, all our sins to atone, kingdom robes having shone. Hallelujah, amen. Immediately he said, get on that boat. See, immediately. And so now we come to a setting that's much different in verse 23. And after he had sent the multitudes away, Jesus went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. Alone. Now think about this, folks. As, you know, as we're getting an understanding of the context here, Jesus went from ministering to the multitudes to going up on a mountain to pray. In the previous verses, Jesus had just completed the miracle of feeding the 5,000 with a mere 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus exercised authority and power over the physical realm, over the elements, to produce such a miracle. So one moment, he's ministering to the multitudes. And now, he's alone in prayer. A.T. Robertson nails it. Listen to what he says. After the dismissal of the crowd, Jesus went up alone into the mountain on the eastern side of the lake to pray as he often did. He would go to the mountains to pray if he ever needed the Father's sympathy. Now, what are you saying, Robertson? What do you mean? The people are ready to make him king. He's popular. What are you talking about? If ever Jesus needed the Father's sympathy, it was now. The masses were wild with enthusiasm, and the disciples wholly misunderstood him. Immediately, he made them get in the boat. The Father alone could help him now. I can only speculate concerning what Jesus may have been praying about. I think his prayers would have been directed by none less than the Holy Spirit, and he would be praying about doing his Father's perfect will. I can't help but think that. I can't help but think that his prayers were also addressing the concern he would have for his disciples, those 12 men who were soon going to be terrified at a boat that was being wildly tossed about. Now, for those of you who own boats, maybe someday you'll get stuck out there in a storm like what these disciples were dealing with. And so we come to the second point of our outline. We have a walk in the wind, verses 24 through 31. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking upon the sea. This is Jesus walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. Experienced, rugged fishermen who'd known storms before are absolutely petrified. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it's I, don't be afraid." And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if you command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." I have come across people that I've shared the gospel with that I so desire that they just could come to that simple statement, "Lord, save me." But they don't. And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Lord, save me." That's my heart cry, and it should be yours too. Lord, save me. And what a joy when somebody does respond and cries out, "Lord, save me," I've seen that too. Now, the following quotes that I'm using from Carson and Barbieri are simply quotes to help us understand the setting better. So in verse 24, we got this thing called the wind, and it's blown against the boat. Now, the clause, "the wind was against it," on the basis of the movement suggested, it's referring to a wind that would regularly come from the west, and it was a regular feature during the raining season. That's probably what's happening here. And then it talks about stadia, and I think of football and stadium, but this is stadia, okay? Now, it says, the boat was many stadia. Well, what's a stadia? Well, one stadion was about 200 yards from the land. Well, that still doesn't tell me a lot. So another quote says, "Jesus joined them, walking on the lake to their boat, a distance of about 3 or 3.5 miles from the shore." That's quite a walk. And then there's another term maybe that needs explaining in verse 25, this thing about a fourth watch. Now, I've only got one watch. Apparently, there were guys that wore four of them. No. Sorry. The fourth watch. Now, in the ancient Hebrew world, they divided the night from... let me try this again. The ancient Hebrew world divided the night from sunset to sunrise, right? Into three watches. But the Romans used four. And their influence prevailed in the evangelist chronologies. Jesus' approach to the boat, therefore, occurred anywhere from about 3 a.m., to 6 o'clock a.m. And so we have this story. We have experienced fishermen. It's not their first time in a storm. And in the distance, they see a figure walking on water. And they're absolutely terrified. They see a ghost of all things, and there's sheer panic among these guys. And then we read the word, a word that we've come across again in verse 27, but immediately, there's that word again. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them saying, "Hey, take courage. It's I. Don't be afraid." And you can go in a couple other accounts in Matthew where Jesus says, "It's me. Don't be afraid." He had to say that more than once. It's so easy for us sometimes to be critical of those disciples. See, we've got all the dots connected, and we're reading the whole story, and we know how the story ends. But put yourself in their place. What would you have done if you were there with the disciples in that boat? I know what I would have done. Most likely, I would have passed out. It isn't every day you see someone walking on the water, folks. But immediately, the voice of Jesus, immediately the reassuring and calming voice of Jesus, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." You see, fear can blind our thinking, and I'm going to Wiersbe on this one because he did such a good job. Now, he says, why did they, the disciples, not recognize Jesus? Because they weren't looking for him. Had they been waiting by faith, they would have known him immediately. Instead, they jumped to the false conclusion that the appearance was that of a ghost. Fear and faith cannot live in the same heart, for fear always blinds the eyes to the presence of the Lord. Well, fear can certainly screw things up. That's for sure. We can become so fearful at times that we simply, at times, can't even take God at his word. Be anxious for nothing. How many of you ever been anxious after being a Christian? Well, so there it is. Faith is something we have to learn. Now, Wiersbe does another beautiful thing here. He brought in something that wasn't even on my radar as we're encountering this. He talks about Jonah for some reason. Well, let's see what he does here. So we have the storm. The storm came, yet the disciples were in the will of God. They weren't outside of the will of God. Jesus said, "Get in a boat." Oh, okay. So the storm came, yet the disciples were in the will of God, and not like Jonah, out of the will of God. Did Jesus know the storm was coming? Certainly. Did he deliberately direct them into the storm? Yes. Now, here's the thing he brought out. Jonah was in a storm because he disobeyed God and had to be corrected. Ah, but the disciples were in a storm because they obeyed Christ and they had to be perfected. They had to be perfected. And we'll see a part of that in verse 33 when we get to it. But we gotta talk about Peter. You know Peter. Peter's response, you know, he's spontaneous, he's rash, he's full adventure, he's full of starch. It took real courage for him to get out of that boat and walk on water in the midst of a storm. He's an experienced fisherman, and there are different arguments, but if I'm an experienced fisherman and there's a storm coming, I'm not going to get out of the boat. And he was willing to do that. That was great faith. Well, he started out with great faith, and then that faith was still there, but it began to waver, and he began to sink like an anchor. Now, A.T. Robinson talks about his doubt. This Greek word for doubt literally means to be pulled in two ways. Pulled in two ways. I trust Jesus. I'm going to get out of the boat. Hey, I'm walking on water. Oh, the wind is pretty bad here. Oh, boy. Starts to sink. And now, for the third time, we read the word immediately. 31. And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said, "Oh, you little faith, why did you doubt?" Immediately, in verse 22, immediately, he sent him, said, "Get on that boat." Verse 27, immediately, "Hey, it's me, guys. I'm not a ghost." Immediately, "Okay, Peter, come on, grab my hand. All right, there we go." You know, Jesus is there when he needs to be. Now, I had to be careful. A lot of pastors will start making an allegory out of this. I'm not going to go in that direction. You know, we talk about the storms of life, but I'm not going to do that here. I want to keep it with what it really is here. But in this thing of a storm, Jesus was there. His voice was there when it needed to be, and his hand was there when it needed to be. That's the kind of Savior we have. And so I think about Peter, and I'll say it again. Isn't this what we love about Peter? Rash and spontaneous, he makes a bold move. One moment a hero, the next moment a heel. One moment walking on water, the next moment sinking like an anchor. God bless him. At least he took the risk. And realize this, he had the honor of walking on the water with Jesus on the way back to the boat. Did you ever think about that? I'm sinking. Come on, Peter. Let's walk to the boat. He's walking on the water with Jesus back to the boat. He got to experience something those other disciples didn't get to experience. I commend Peter for that. I really do. We come to a time of worship. 14:32-33. You see, his disciples needed to be perfected. Verse 33. Start with verse 32. And when they got into the boat, that's Peter and Jesus, the wind stopped. No coincidence there, by the way. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." A worship service in a boat on a very, very calm lake. Did you realize that the worship of the disciples is the climax of this story? The climax of the story is not the stilling of the storm, but the confession and worship of the disciples. Truly, you are the Son of God. This is the first time Jesus had been addressed by the disciples with the full title. Probably they used the title in a messianic way, but still with superficial comprehension. They're in process, folks. Flashback. Wait a minute. Flashback. First storm. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 8 quickly. Matthew 8. Wait. Flashback. Something's happening here. Wait a minute. This second storm. That brings back a memory. Oh, we come to 8. Matthew 8 and verse 18 through verse 27. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Okay, and he's going on and on. Am I in the right thing here, Matthew? Oh yeah, okay, I need to jump down. Okay, I'm sorry. Verse 23. And when Jesus got into the boat, the disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea. This is not the same story. This is a different story. So that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him saying, and awoke him saying, "Save us, Lord, for we are perishing." Listen to what he says. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid, you men of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly, there we go again, calm. In this story, Jesus is in the boat. In Matthew 14, he's not in the boat. In this story, he rebukes the wind and it calms down, just like there was a calming in the other story. And the disciples say, as they marveled, they said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So they're in a boat, in a storm, timid and afraid. They demonstrate little faith. Jesus demonstrates his authority and power over nature and brings perfect calm. Marveling, the disciples exclaim, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" What kind of man? In the second storm, after the storm the second time, they go, "Aha! You certainly are the Son of God." First storm, "What kind of man is this?" Second storm, "You are the Son of God." When they reached the boat, Jesus and Peter, the storm calmed and the amazed disciples worshipped him. Their concept of Jesus had been expanded and they acknowledged him as the Son of God. It is very probable that the disciples did not realize the full meaning and extent or significance of his title that they had voiced in the boat. Their comprehension of Jesus as the Son of God matured over time and came to full fruition after the resurrection. However, it was a good start. And so we have this worship service in a boat. Now, guys, let's just think about this for a minute. Think of that moment when Jesus came onto that boat. Think about the drama of all of a sudden you're going from raging storm, contrary to the wind. Think about the drama of complete calm and that lake becoming like a mirror and these rugged fishermen trying to process all that, and they worship the precious Son of God. And think of that moment for Jesus in that time of his ministry. Can you imagine that moment? Their affirmation was spot on. Certainly you are God's Son. You see, beloved, we can have moments like that too, every day, really, if we want to. Because God has given us the capacity to worship him. We were created in his image. We are self-conscious beings. As Lewis put it, we're not a body with a soul, but we're a soul with a body. That's the priority. We were made to worship God. So we come to the last point of the outline, verse 34 and 36. Back in 14, I guess I better get there, huh? Verses 34 through 36, you think, "Oh, this is an addendum." No, it's very much a part of this story. It's not just an appendix here. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were ill, and they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. I love the title that Carson gives to this section of Scripture. You want to hear what it is? Transitional Summary of Constant and Unavoidable Ministry. What? Yeah, Transitional Summary of Constant and Unavoidable Ministry. The feeding of the 5,000, multitudes were worn out. Get some rest, guys. Get in that boat. Plus, the crowd's all messed up. Get in that boat. Multitudes alone in prayer. Father, help me. And now on the shore, multitudes again, right there to greet him. It's a time to work. After all this activity, once Jesus reaches the shore, what happens? He starts healing those who are ill. All they have to do is touch the fringe of his cloak and they are cured. Jesus has authority and power over physical illness to heal. You see, Jesus is the Son of God. What do we learn about Jesus regarding this story on the lake and once he's on shore? He's responsible for the miracles that occurred, and he exercises authority and power over the physical realm of nature, the elements, during his earthly ministry as the God-man. You are the Son of God. He can miraculously walk on water, calm a storm, and heal the sick. We also learn that worship is his due since he is the very Son of God. And notice, he didn't refuse the worship that his disciples gave. It was his due. So we come to a timely close here, folks. We see the story. There's a stroll on the water on a lake. There's the calm on the Sea of Galilee. There's a worship service in a small boat. Now it's time to minister and serve again. They hit the shore. They stormed the beach. You want to say that again? Ah, yeah. They stormed the beach. Now it was time again to engage with the multitudes, bring the sick, gather those who were ill. And there were a great many who were sick and ill. The mere touch of the fringe of God's cloak. Yes, he was a man, and it was also, he was God. They were touching God's cloak. Son of God. The relief and the joy of being healed. Is this not why Christ came? I go to Matthew 4, and I close with this scripture. Matthew 4, verses 12 through 18a. I close with this. Now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and walking by the Sea of Galilee. Amen.